Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is to the chief musician, to the tune of Muth Laban, a psalm of David. Hear God's word. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like you to stand for the reading of the gospel lesson from Revelation 19. Please stand. The first 9 verses of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And O Christ, we do ask now in your name that you would impart fullness of your Spirit to be our teacher, our convincer, our convictor, our comforter. Lord, that you would make yourself known to us now in the words of Psalm 9. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in Psalm 9 as we are in this series on sermons from the book of Psalms. Psalm 9, just to give you a little tidbit that you can't see in your English text, but Psalm 9 is the first of, I think it's 9 alphabetical psalms in the book of Psalms. In the Hebrew that it was written in, some of these psalms, like Psalm 9, they would start with the letter Aleph, our A, Beth, our B, and go forth and begin a different verse with a different letter of the alphabet, kind of like an acrostic. And Psalm 9 has this alphabetical acrostic scheme to it, using about 11 of the first 22 Hebrew letters. And it alternates, every other verse begins with another letter. And then, we can't see it, but Psalm 10 kind of continues that theme, picking up with those letters for a while at the beginning and continuing with some of them at the end. And some think that Psalm 10 and Psalm 9 are actually one psalm. In fact, in the Latin text, the Vulgate, and in the Greek text, the Septuagint, the Greeks and the Latins, they have a different numbering scheme of the psalms because they do link 9 and 10 together. Psalm 10 doesn't have one of those titles like some of the other psalms. And so they think these things make them one. We're following, the Protestants follow the Hebrew text, and there's a division there between 9 and 10, though there are similarities. The title Psalm 9 doesn't really give us much of a clue of when David composed this psalm, only that it's for some certain tune or instrument. He does mention enemies in verse 3, verse 13. And those enemies, we know from the account of David's life in Samuel, his enemies were often the Philistines and other neighboring nations that contested his reign. Psalm 9, if you'll look at the outline in your bulletin, and I think it's helpful today especially to look at this outline as we go through some of these things. Psalm 9 is a triumphal hymn. It's a triumphal hymn of the Redeemer. David wrote it. David's a type of Jesus many times in his life, in his writings, in the Psalms. He's also a type of the church here giving thanks to God for victories over enemy nations. But this language of Psalm 9 is also language of the great and final victory of the Son of God. And I hope you can see some of that even as we read Psalm 9 and then Revelation 19. And to further help you, I pointed that out in the outline here. I'll point this out in just a moment. But you have the Son of God gaining the victory over our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. But one little word fells him. The word of our Redeemer, Jesus. And this is a triumphal hymn pointing to that. Not just of our final foe and our ancient foe being defeated, but even adversaries that are around us now. Things that fight us. Temptations that beset us from the devil, the world, our own flesh. We look in verse 11 of Psalm 9, we find out our Redeemer dwells in Zion. Now there's a historical reference there to a mountain there in Jerusalem called Zion. But Zion is also a symbol of the church. The victory that's ascribed here throughout Psalm 9 is ascribed to the decisive justice of the righteous God enthroned as judge, like in verse 4. Well, that's a picture of Jesus' ascension, exaltation, taking his seat at the right hand of God the Father, sitting there until all of his enemies are under his foot. He's this triumphal judge, and ultimately the last day there'll be the great judgment. This is a triumphal hymn of the Redeemer. And so my prayer this morning and my work this morning is that we might see Jesus as we go through Psalm 9. We might believe the things according to the scripture about Jesus, and we might celebrate his conquest as we read this psalm. So if you look at this outline here, we see it divided in two parts, this song. Two parts, praise and prayer. The first part is praise, reflecting on great deliverances that the Redeemer grants us. The second part, beginning in verse 13, is where we finally hear prayer from David. Prayer arising out of suffering. But both the praise and the prayer, they build to a climax. And since this is a song, I use the word they crescendo. They just build to this great climax, musical climax. And the climax is faith in God's total rule. Whether he's praising God, whether he's praying to God, it crescendos to this faith. It's to build our faith in the total rule of God. So let's look at the first part of this song, this first part of this triumphal hymn. Praise reflecting on great deliverances that crescendo to faith in God's total rule. These are deliverances that God gives. Verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This opening is an apparent reference back to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so then he goes on, I'm going to praise you, Lord. I'm going to sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's probably an apparent reference back to the last phrase of Psalm 7 as well, where he says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then Psalm 8, O Lord, how Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then Psalm 9, I'll praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. Each psalm just keeps building upon the previous and expanding the greatness of our God, the greatness of his revelation to us. So we have that reference pointing backwards, but I've already mentioned Psalm 9 here, I believe, alludes to and points to our Redeemer's great triumph. In fact, these first 12 verses, this section of praise, I've outlined it for you using phrases out of Revelation 19. Three different sections there that I think are broken up and explained by phrases from Revelation 19 where John is in heaven and hearing this tremendous, loud, great multitude crying out, Alleluia, which is Greek for hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise this great Redeemer. So let's look at this. Point A, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. That phrase compares to verse 1 here, Psalm 9. And then that second part, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. That's Revelation 19, verse 7. That compares to Psalm 9, 2. But observe these things out of these first two verses. First off, praise is our privilege. I will praise. That's our privilege. And praise is the proper response of believers whom Yahweh has done marvelous works for. I'll praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll sing of all your marvelous works. If you're a believer, there's one of the greatest works God's done for you. He saved you. He's made you. He saved you. I'll praise you. That's a privilege and a proper response. Secondly, our praise, if it's going to be acceptable, it must be with the whole heart. I'll praise you, O Lord, not with half of my heart, not with a double heart, not with no heart, but with a whole heart. Half-heartedness kind of gives the implication, well, I sing with the lips, but I'm really not in it. I sing like this. I don't want to sound too low because I might sing off key. I don't sing fervently. I don't sing loudly. But in Revelation 19, we're told that they're singing loudly. It doesn't say they're singing on key. It doesn't say anything about the key or anything like that. It just says they're fervent about praising God. They're not hypocritical. They're not double-hearted. They're upright in heart. They're sincere in heart. Hypocrites might sing with the lips, but not from the heart. And so that's the same thing as saying that hypocrites really don't praise God at all. David says, no, I sing with everything I've got. Thirdly, giving thanks for one blessing should remind us to remember many of God's other blessings, because we're to tell of all thy marvelous works. We already mentioned the great miracles of creation. God, you made me. God, you've saved me, redemption, and of course, God takes care of me. That's providence. So we ought to be able to daily praise God for making us and saving us, and then maybe those less obvious providences that he provides for us. Many of these things are probably hidden both from our knowledge and from our memory, but we ought to give time to meditate on that and praise him for what he's done for me today. Fourthly, I will be glad and rejoice in you, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. God loves a cheerful giver. Not just those who cheerfully give of their resources, their money, their tithes, their offerings. He also loves one who cheerfully gives praise with their lips. God is best pleased with holy mirth. Joy. Daily rejoicing is an ornament to Christian character. Just like a merry heart is like a good medicine to us. And so I will be glad and rejoice in you. But we got to be careful about what we're glad and rejoicing in, because whatever makes you glad, and this is the fifth thing, whatever makes you glad, our gladness and joy should always terminate in God only. Now, God's the giver of all good things. And we should enjoy all the good things God's given us. Life, health, breath, the creation is our home, our wife, our children, our families, our friends, the church, God's work. We ought to rejoice in all God's good gifts. But those good gifts should always point us back to God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Because otherwise, if it terminates in just the thing, the object, the gift, we can turn that into idolatry. David says, no, I'll be glad and rejoice in you. And that's what it says in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Don't praise the gods of silver and gold as Belshazzar did. Praise the God who gives good gifts. And then fifthly, joy and gladness and praise are properly expressed by singing psalms. Verse 2, I will sing. You can't preach sermons from psalms, you can't read the psalms, you can't pray the psalms without realizing that singing is a commanded duty, singing is a privilege of the saint, singing is very important. It's in Revelation 19, heaven's filled with the loud voices of singing and praise, and it should be part of our life. I will sing. And again, I would just encourage you, it doesn't say, well, only the talented should sing. I will sing. We should all sing. And then sixthly, the triumphs of the Redeemer ought to be the triumphs of the redeemed. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. And so we ought to praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Alleluia. Salvation, glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God. Let's go to point B. Here's two more phrases from Revelation 19, verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then, for true and righteous are his judgments. That's from Revelation 19:2. And these two statements there in heaven that John heard compared to verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. That is an interesting word picture. God's presence is enough to make all his and our enemies retreat. Not just retreat, but make them fall down and perish. God has many names. He reveals himself to us through his names. Yahweh, that word Lord in all capital letters. I am that I am. Elyon, Most High, there's none above me. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Yahweh will provide. Yeshua, Jesus, Yah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, there's many names, and that one Yahweh was one that Jesus would refer to and use in his teaching. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. One time he did add a descriptive term afterwards, though. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus with their soldiers and guards. And they asked him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am. And they all fell down. You know, if God were to unveil his presence to us right now, in all the regalia of his glory and honor and power and salvation, we wouldn't be slow. We would be down on the ground immediately. We have numerous accounts in Scripture where God would just unveil himself before a man or men, and they all fall down. And David says, they fall and perish at your presence. There's a day coming when he will unveil himself to us, and we won't fall down. We'll stand in the judgment, as it says in Psalm 1. But that's his miracle, his grace as well. But here, his presence is enough to make his enemies fall. What a comfort for the saints. Verse 4. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. David sees everything that happens as an act of the Redeemer's judicial power. So if the enemies retreat, if they fall and perish, whatever happens, and remember, David sees it, and what does he see? He sees military fights, battles, strife, conflicts, wars. He sees somebody gaining the upper ground, the higher ground, defeating those in the lower ground. He sees political intrigue. I mean, that's what you see with the eyes, the physical eyes, and that's what he saw. But he attributes it all to the act and power of the Redeemer's judgments. So there's an application here for us from verses 3 and 4. When the enemies of Christ and his church are disrupted in their evil intents, we should praise the Most High. You say, well, that's an obvious. Well, it is, but we tend to think like naturalists. Everyone around us is a naturalist who doesn't believe in Christ, and they interpret happenings as nature. Mother Nature did. You know, if a storm comes through and blows something down, it's not Mother Nature in disarray. This is a judgment, an act of God who maintains my right and my cause, the one who sits on the throne judging in righteousness. He does all these things. If there's a calamity in the city, did I not, the Lord, do it? He says. And so why should we praise like fallen men? Why should we praise things, you know, impersonal happenings? Why should we praise fallen gods? What we should do is praise like David. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We should see everything as an act of the Redeemer's judicial power. For true and righteous are his judgments. We should sing his triumph. Let's go to verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You have done this, you have done this, and you have done this. In verses 3 and 4, he said, my enemies, my right, my cause. But now here in verse 5, David's thoughts leap ahead from his own story to what his story prefigures. Because David understands there's something bigger at work, and there's a bigger picture, and the bigger picture is God's total victory and God's universal reign of everlasting justice. You've rebuked, you've destroyed, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now these past tenses in verse 5 could simply be David thinking about great past deliverances that God gave him over a lion and a bear, over a Goliath, over Philistines, over this one and that. God gave him many great victories, and that could be what's being said here. But these past tenses, you have done this, rebuked and destroyed and blotted, can also be taken as prophetic perfect tenses, which is very common to the Old Testament, especially to the prophets, where they would describe future events as if they'd already happened. It's like with John. He was carried up into heaven. He sees this vision of heaven in Revelation. Looks like it's all happened. Future events that haven't already happened. But the point is, the vision is so clear. The fulfillment is so certain. David here in verse 5 is seeing the Christ. The Lord's anointed. Going back to Psalm 2. This is a triumphal hymn like Psalm 2. He's seeing, like Abraham saw Christ day and rejoiced to see. Well, David's seeing it too, with eyes of faith. This is something much bigger than just a little victory over a Philistine army. This is Christ's total conquest. Verse 6. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. This talk to the enemy, O enemy, it sounds like how our glorious Redeemer spoke of his enemies. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In other words, the spoiler is spoiled. Christ's apparent defeat on the cross was his victory. It was him being exalted and lifted up so that he might draw him into himself and crush the serpent's head. O enemy, you're spoiled. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He's prepared his throne for judgment. How complete is the Redeemer's deliverance? It's so complete that there's no memory of their name forever. Their name, verse 5, is blotted out forever and ever. Their destructions are finished. It's a complete forever destruction of the enemy, verse 6. And then here in verse 7, but in contrast, the Lord shall endure forever. Praise to him shall endure forever. Man, for just a peek, just for a moment to see what heaven's windows open and to hear what John heard and Isaiah heard and to hear what the saints are hearing, the heavenly praise that's been going on and will continue on. And Yahweh will endure forever. The eternity of God, the fact that he's the I am that I am, the self-existent one, never was a time where there wasn't God. While it's incomprehensible, that's a great comfort to saints, but it's a great terror to sinners. God can't be dragged from his seat. Jesus can't be dragged from heaven's throne. It's impossible for him to abdicate. He won't grow old and weak and decrepit so as he can no longer defend us. His deliverance is complete. He doesn't have to come back down to earth at a future time and start sacrifices all over again in a new temple, or offer himself again because, oops, there's been a population explosion. I didn't make enough atonement. I can't sin enough that Christ can't cover all of my sin. And it's not that, well, if I die without confessing every last sin of mine, well, Christ says, I can't deal with that. You're going to have to go to purgatory and get some of that cleansed on your own time. His deliverance is utterly complete. The Lord shall endure forever. He's prepared this throne for judgment. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and he's a great deliverer, a redeemer. Verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. All of the present judgments that take place in our life, that have taken place in David's life, Abel's life, you know, Moses, Noah, Peter and John, Huss, Wycliffe, all your grandfathers, your great-grandparents, all the judgments that happen in our lives, just as they did in David's lives, point forward their pledges to this last judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Spurgeon wrote, whatever earthly courts may do, heaven's throne ministers judgment in uprightness. I can't help but think of David Warren's case when I read that. Whatever earthly courts may do, heaven's throne ministers judgment and uprightness. Partiality in respect of persons or things unknown in the dealings of the Holy One of Israel. How the prospect of appearing before the impartial tribunal of the great king should act as a check to us when tempted to sin and as a comfort when we are slandered or oppressed. Why? For true and righteous are his judgments. That's what God's hearing right now, sung around him. Let's go on to point C. This phrase, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great, comes from Revelation 19:5, and it compares to verses 9 through 11. And then that last phrase, he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her, that's from Revelation 19:2, and that compares to verse 12. But let's look first at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. 9 and 10 are saying the same thing. It's just that 9 gives you the word picture, and 10 just states it literally. So verse 9, the Lord will be a refuge. The word there is the idea of a high place, a fortified high place. In battle, you want the high ground. It's better to defend the high ground. And so God is pictured as this high tower, this high stronghold. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. The enemy is pictured later here, like in verse 15, as taking the low ground. The nations have sunk down in the pit where they made. So you have this strong contrast. But God is our refuge. That's your word picture. He's a refuge in times of trouble. The literal statement then is, well, what does that mean? Do I run out to Mount, Lampum Peak out here in Waukesha County, the highest point in Waukesha, when I need help? Oh, God, I got to get to high ground? No. The point is verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And that doesn't mean, well, I just have to start repeating a lot of names of God, but it's by his names that God reveals himself to us. And so as I trust and confide in the God who provides, in the God who's almighty, in the God who is eternal, in the God who is holy and love, I'm finding refuge. And God doesn't forsake those who seek him. He's there for them. The better God is known, the more he's trusted. The more he's trusted, the more he's sought to. My friends, Jesus is available. So the question to us is, do we avail ourselves to him? It's not like Jesus is hiding from us, that God is hiding from us. He's available. Do we make use of the refuge that he is? Notice he's a refuge to the oppressed. Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. Doesn't matter your status, your condition, your situation, if you're oppressed, he's that refuge. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. David's been singing. He's been praising all the way, verses 1 through 10 there. But now he invites all believers to unite with him, and not just with him, but as we learn from Revelation 19, unite with him and with heaven's choir. So you got the angels and the church triumphant, those saints who've gone ahead, the saints, the just saints who've been made perfect. We've got the church militant here on earth, and he invites us all to praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. It's not as sufficient, though, just to praise any God. Pluralism doesn't work because God says it doesn't. David says, it's not enough just to sing praise to the God who you choose to seek and follow. It says, sing praise to the Yahweh who dwells in Zion. The one true living God, praise him alone, the one who dwells in Zion. Zion is that mountain there in Jerusalem, that hill where David had erected a special tent, a special tabernacle to bring the Ark of the Covenant and make it a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And then he established Levitical singers to sing there and praise, a picture of what was happening in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was the special residence of God's grace in the church, God dwelling with his people. Zion, the Lord who dwells in Zion, that's a type of the church. That's what it says in the New Testament. We've come to Mount Zion, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. The point is that God dwells in his church. Just as he dwells in each individual believer, he dwells in his people, his church, his body, his new permanent tabernacle. God is with us. And because God is with us, we have a twofold duty. Verse 11, sing his praises and declare his deeds. Sing and proclaim. Or as Spurgeon puts it, sing and preach. Singing and preaching is means of glorifying God. We glorify God by singing praise to him and by telling everybody else how great he is and what he's done for me. Spurgeon observed, it's interesting how whenever there is a true revival of gospel ministry, there's always a sudden outburst of the spirit of song. And he traced some of those historically, but true gospel preaching elicits singing praise to God. Singing praise to God elicits gospel evangelism. I want to get this news out. God is great. And so we proclaim salvation from Zion to all the world. That's a heartthrob in David's Psalms. That's the heartthrob in the Great Commission too. David's greater son, Jesus. Go out in all the nations. Preach the good news. Verse 12. I said this compares to that phrase in Revelation. He has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Well, look at verse 12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. So one of the great deeds we're to declare among the people is the fact that God remembers his people and he avenges the blood of those who've been shed. God is the avenger of blood of his persecuted church. Whether it was of Israel of old, or actually starting with Abel at the beginning, because Abel's blood cried from the ground to God. God's the rememberer and the avenger of the blood of those who've been shed, whether it be Israelites in the Philistine wars, whether it were the apostles and prophets who sought refuge but were killed for the name of Christ, all his servants, both small and great, who have sealed their witness, their declaration of God's deeds, and sealed that witness in their blood. God has not forgotten them. Times of persecution and martyrdom look like God is forgotten. It looks like there isn't a God. I can't imagine what it would have been like to stand in the Colosseum and have the lions come out, to see them devour Christians. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's like to be tied to a stake, to be burnt to death for the faith. And it looks like a picture of failure. It looks like God is not with them, but this verse in Revelation 19:2 tells us, no, God remembers. He's not forgotten his people when they die for the faith. And the coming day of judgment will reveal that their humble cries are his memory. He will settle accounts. Furthermore, verse 12 actually speaks of fatherly love. God's fatherly love. He cares about his martyred saints even when they're dead. And yet they're not really dead, is the idea. Because in Revelation, we hear these martyred saints under the throne crying out, God, how long? So they're actually showing forth the immortality of his children. They've died and perished in this life, but they're not dead. Their humble cries go out, and God remembers. And remember that word remember. We looked at this last week in Psalm 8. It means to draw near with care and concern. So when God remembers, he's drawing near to his own, even those who died for the faith. Another great comfort. And another great reason to praise God, reflecting on his great deliverances, even deliverances that look like death and smell like it, blood being shed. But let's go on to the second part of this great psalm, prayer arising out of suffering that crescendos to faith in God's total rule. So now we've had the praise section, there's this prayer section. Now this has got a quieter climax, but it still progresses to praise. We're first in verses 13 and 14, you have David's personal request. Verses 15 through 18, he makes some more confident prophetic statements. And then finally at the end, verses 19 and 20, he makes a bold appeal to God for action. Point A, one man's plight is occasion for Yahweh to save and be praised. That's how David argues in verses 13 and 14. One man's plight is occasion for you, God, to save me so that you can be praised. Verse 13 is the first hint of present distress that David brings up in this psalm. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Now that's real prayer. I mean, real prayer is going to God and saying, God, I need your help. Have mercy on me. Prayer isn't telling God all the good things you do. Prayer is saying, God, I have need. Help me. Have mercy upon me. But why does David pray? Does he just want, you know, temporary relief from some trouble? Well, yeah, he wants freedom from his trouble. Consider my trouble, but notice why, verse 14. Have mercy on me, Lord, that I may tell of all your praise and the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. God, I'm in trouble. You're the high refuge. If you help me now mercifully, you deliver me, I have another opportunity to praise you and your great salvation. That's his argument. So he continually has this desire to praise God, declare his deeds. That's the motive behind his petition. And notice there's a contrast of gates there in 13 and 14. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Why? So that I can tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, in the church. Well, let's go on. Point B. Justice for the world. Is Yahweh making himself known? Again, that's how David reasons. When God brings down judgment on the world, God's making himself known. Verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord, or Yahweh, is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah. Now, in verse 15, David may be referring to victories that he's already seen. And he's seen many. But he recognizes, verse 17, that these victories he may have already seen are a picture of future events, a foretaste of the final judgment. The wicked shall be turned into hell, verse 17, and all the nations that forget God. So with that in mind, verse 15 might be some of those prophetic perfects again, the prophetic perfect tense where he's describing future events as if they're already happened. Yes, he's seen God's great deliverances and mercy upon him. But from that, he's really thinking of the great Redeemer's final triumph. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Persecutors and oppressors are often ruined by their own malicious projects. That is just one of the great ironies of God's work. Men may read their sin in their punishment. We often see men in gross sin, or a society or a culture in gross sin, and we say, God, please bring forth righteous judgment. And it misses our understanding that their gross sin is God's judgment. That's what it says in Romans. God gives them over to this, and God gives them over to this, and finally God gives them over to this. And God's giving a society or a people or a nation over to their gross immoralities and sins. It is his judgment upon them. In other words, they've been digging this pit to catch others, and they fall into their own gross sin as God's judgment. That's how the Lord makes known his judgments that he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. You have a classic example in the book of Esther. Esther, who was raised to power in a foreign court, kept her identity hidden at the request of her cousin Mordecai. Haman was prime minister of the land. He hated Mordecai. Haman starts building what? The gallows to hang Mordecai. And the story is, Mordecai doesn't hang on Haman's gallows. Haman hangs on Haman's gallows. Now he's caught in the trap that he made for another. He's snared in the work of his own hands. But it's really the Lord executing his judgment. During the horrors of the French Revolution, we're told that within 9 months, 9 months of the death of Queen Marie Antoinette by the guillotine, that everyone implicated in her untimely end, her accusers, the judges, the jury, the prosecutors, the witnesses, all, everyone at least whose fate is known, perished by the same Madame Guillotine, the same instrument that they put that innocent to death. They were all snared in the work of their own hands. And with that, David signs Higayon Selah, meaning that's something to meditate upon, to pause and reflect upon. Maybe the instruments kicked up at that point in the song, or maybe they just died out, but whoa. God just turns everything upside down. Justice for the world is Yahweh making himself known. Verse 17, we have warning here to the unconverted. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Nations and individuals that forget God are wicked. Those phrases are parallel there in verse 17. They're wicked if they forget God. They have a knowledge of God. If they choose not to worship Him as God, they forget God. They're destined for hell. Now, to us, forgetfulness seems a small thing. You know, children forget. Forgetfulness seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon men and nations who live and die in it. Forgetfulness of God. Forgetfulness of God is the cause of all the wickedness of the wicked. They choose not to honor Him as God. And so they perish. The wicked shall be turned into hell. To die is to return to dust, or the word hell there is Sheol in the Hebrew. It could mean the grave, but it implies that death is their native element. They're just frail creatures of dust, and because they don't have salvation, the Holy Spirit hasn't breathed regeneration into them. That's all they are, is a frail creature of dust, just waiting to return back to the dust from which they came, going to hell. And it's a picture, verse 17, again, of Judgment Day, that last day, the ultimate triumph of the Redeemer, when He brings the nations before Him, and He separates them as were goats and sheep. The sheep into His eternal presence, and the goat nations into eternal condemnation. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So here we have a contrast. People and nations and the wicked forget God. God doesn't forget. And who doesn't He especially forget? He doesn't forget His own. Remember, He remembers them. Even if they've been martyred. He doesn't forget His own. He moves toward them with care and concern. And so we have the expectation of the poor that won't perish. David's encouraging us. We can pray to God. Have mercy on us. You can have great expectations upon God. He will not fail you. And then he closes with this bold appeal. God, please act. Man is put in his place as Yahweh takes his place. Verse 19. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know that they themselves are but men. Selah. On verse 19, Augustine wrote these words. He says, prayers are the believer's weapons of war. What does this mean? Are we to consider the psalmist in verse 19 as praying for the destruction of his enemies, as pronouncing a malediction, a curse upon them? No, he says, these are not the words of one who's wishing that mischief may happen to his enemies. They are the words of a prophet, a one who's foretelling in scripture language the evil that must befall them on account of their sins. It's a picture of the great Redeemer. He's seated on His throne. He will sit there until all of His enemies are a footstool for His feet, and then He will arise on the last day. And no man will prevail. All will be judged. And there's only one hope of standing in that judgment, and that's Jesus Christ. The hope is not in men themselves. The word man in verses 19 and 20 is the Hebrew word enosh. And it emphasizes miserable frailty. Because without God, though He breathes in us the breath of life for human life, but without God, without that regeneration of the Holy Spirit, man is dust, a mere breath that disappears. And the enemies of Christ's church are frequently referred to as men in Scripture, as enosh, miserable frailty, impotence, pretended power before God. Because when God arises and judges, when He takes His place, when He makes Himself known and executes His judgments, verse 16, and puts proud man back in their place so that nations may know themselves to be but men. And David signs it off against Selah. That's something to really consider. In conclusion, we should sing this hymn of triumph, Psalm 9. And as we sing it, it should strengthen the militant believer, and it should stimulate the courage of the timid saint, because what we should see in Psalm 9 is the conqueror. There in Revelation 19, we didn't read that part of the scripture, but it says there on his thigh, he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rides out with a complete triumph and deliverance. Father, we thank you that you are our God, and that we are your children, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the confidence of a full salvation, a complete deliverance. Thank you for the assurance that you hear our cries, our humble cries, however little they may seem to us or however great, even in the threat of death, that you will remember your own. We thank you for the confidence of your ultimate triumph and how it's seen as already a completed past fulfillment. Bless your people now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.